We've been discussing over the last few weeks the effects that sin has on us, on society, on the world. And today we're going to develop that a little bit further, and we're going to talk about the effect that sin has on creation itself, which is something we often don't really... The reason I'm spending so many weeks on this is because we often don't think about the effect of sin. We want to... our own human psychology, we have an interest in minimizing the amount of time we spend thinking about the effects of sin. We don't really want to admit how sinful we are, and we don't really want to admit the repercussions and reverberations that sin has in the world around us. Sin is the one topic that people just really don't ever want to talk about. But if we want to understand just how sinful sin is, we need to explore the wide-ranging effects that it has. And so that's why we spent the last few weeks talking about its effect on us when we sin, how it enslaves us and deceives us and controls us. We've talked about its effect in society, how it spreads like a leaven through a lump, whether that's in society or in the church. Today we're going to reflect on the effect that sin has on creation itself, that is, the natural world, is affected by the sin of man. The world itself is corrupted because we sin. And that's a theme that actually runs from beginning to end in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a theme that echoes throughout the entirety of Scripture. We're just going to pick four, if we have time, five passages that are going to explore this idea for us. And the reason we're doing that is not so we can understand two things: just how sinful sin is, and number two, just how great a Savior Christ is. Because he redeems creation. All right, so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3 with verses 17 to 19. So we've looked at these verses before, and these are very familiar to you. But we're just going to start here as a way of introducing the concept. So Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. Can I get somebody to read that?
Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. For thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and dust you shall return.'"
Okay, so these verses contain God's punishment for Adam because of his sin. Satan has a punishment for him. There's a punishment on Satan and on the snake. There's a punishment for Eve for what she did. And in these verses, there's a punishment for Adam for what he did. Now, in what manner, as you read through this text, was Adam punished for what he did? We're in Genesis 3:17, for those of you who just walked in.
He's going to have to work for what he eats.
Yeah. Did he have to work before?
No.
Not to the degree that we think of work.
Right.
But he was charged with keeping and managing the garden. But he had to work before, but now his work is what?
Toil.
It's toil. It's real work. It's what we think of when we think of work, right? It's what work is for us. It's toil, it's sweat, it's frustration. It's, in the words of Solomon, vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. You know, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, especially in chapter 1, the futility of work is one of the things that he explores in that book. And that's because that's what work is now. So he has to work hard. Why? What is it that's going to make his work so hard, according to these verses?
Cursed is the ground.
Because the ground was cursed. And what does that curse look like specifically in these verses?
Weeds.
Thorns.
Thistles.
Briars. Thistles. Yeah, I mean, instead of instead of like the Garden of Eden, where every tree and every herb and everything that was sprouting out of the ground was just luscious and delicious, and you could just walk by and pick up whatever you wanted, like you living in a grocery store, you know, that continually produces more groceries. Instead of that, now it's all of this stuff that the human digestive system isn't really suited to, and you have to make it something you can eat. You have to, you know, you have to selectively breed things, and you have to fight the weeds, and you have to cultivate and work and plow and all that. But the punishment for Adam was not really a punishment that was internal to him, it was external to him. You know, contrast that with the snake. What happened to the snake? On your belly you shall go. Apparently he didn't go on his belly before, but now he has to go on his belly because his body has somehow changed. Well, for the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. She's going to feel that in her body. Because now the process of pregnancy is now difficult for her physically. For Adam, the punishment is not so much in the body. Where is it?
The stuff he does.
It's the stuff he does, but it's what?
Everywhere he goes.
Everywhere he goes. It's in the world. The world has changed, not his body. For Eve, Eve's body changed. For the snake's body changed. Something about Eve's body now is hard. I don't know. I don't know what changed, but something in her changed. For Adam, it's the whole world changes. And now everything he does is harder than it should be because he sinned. So the serpent... body was changed. Eve's, her body was changed. For Adam, the created order was changed to make his life harder. That's a pretty significant effect of sin. That sin itself can negatively create changes in the created order that affects us and can punish us and can bring the consequences of sin on us. Sin it has far, far more reaching consequences than sometimes we're willing to consider or willing to admit. Our sin doesn't just affect us. It doesn't just affect our relationships with other people. It affects the very environment and the world that we live in. That's how sinful sin is. It has an impact throughout the world that is astonishing. Okay? Any other observations about these verses or questions that you want to think about or talk about?
In verse 18,
yep.
Where it says, and you shall eat the plants of the field.
Yep.
So they've gone from the trees with the fruit, easy picking, quote unquote.
Yeah.
To the field where it's going to require the work and encounter all these things
yep.
that they didn't have to encounter before because they weren't dealing with cultivating or anything like that at the time?
Well, not to the degree it's required after. When it says herbs, that doesn't exclude herbs before. God gave them every plant, tree, grass, herbs, okay. whatever. Anything that bears seed is what the text says before this.
Yeah.
So... it's not a new species, you know, we're moving from trees down to the ground. That's not the progression. The progression is now they're all bare thorns and thistles. I mean, just almost every plant has some kind of spine on it that makes you wish you hadn't touched it. I mean, grow a zucchini, you know, even your tomatoes in the garden. If you, you know, you get them from the grocery store, they've already got that washed off. But if you grow it in your garden, you try to touch a tomato plant. And it's got something on there that you just, you know, yeah. it just like attacks you. For no reason. You know, it's everything is like that nowadays. Almost every plant has some kind of little spiny protection on it. Almost every plant. Unless you breed it out of them. Yeah. You know? It's now everything has changed because of Adam's sin. And did Adam have to cultivate the garden? He had to tending to keep it, right? That's what he was told to do. It says in verse 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. So there was some kind of work involved in that. But is it the same level of work that's required in, you know, like the westward expansion, the pioneers that went out into the prairie and they had the roots of the sod was, you know, this deep and they had to somehow plow that, you know, and overturn it and plant it and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And fight the Indians while they were doing it. I mean, just everything was harder, you know, to an extreme degree where it just wasn't that way before. Yeah, go ahead.
An observation. You know, as God gave Adam leadership over the earth,
yep.
And now the earth is rebelling against
in a sense,
leadership.
Yes. And he still has to lead it, but now he has to bring it into subjection where it was already in harmony with him before, but now he still has to govern the world, but he has to do so fighting every step of the way. And that's really the challenge, isn't it? And that's what it's like to be a man and go to work. It's like everything is harder than it needs to be. Don't you feel that way when you go to work on Monday? It's like, why is this so hard? When it's supposed to just work. But nothing works. And it doesn't matter if you're gardening or if you're trying to build a building or if you're trying to manage people. I mean, nothing or work on a computer. Nothing works. You know, I mean, that's the life that we live now because of Adam's sin. And so the consequences impact us all that way. But the point is, the punishment was not so much on Adam himself as it was on creation for his sake. God changed the world to punish Adam. Okay, ready to move on? Now, that theme continues in Genesis during the flood. Turn ahead to chapter 8 of Genesis. And here we're going to read chapter 8, verse 20, down to chapter 9, verse 11. So I'll read that for us. Genesis 8, 20 to 9, 11. So this is just after the flood ends. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this is God's response to Noah's sacrifice. Noah offers some whole burnt offerings, and this whole extended discussion is God's response to that, how pleased he was with that prayer, and he answered that prayer by promising, I'll never flood the earth again. But I want you to look back up at verses 20 to 22. How is the promise of God phrased there? In similar language to what Genesis 3 said. That's what we're looking for, is how the promise of God is phrased in terms similar to Genesis 3. What does God say that's similar to that? Yeah, so be fruitful and multiply. That's all repeated.
Curse the ground for man's sake.
Yeah, verse 21. In verse 21 says, he will never again curse the ground for man's sake. What is that referring to? What has God just done that he is saying he will never do again? He flooded the earth. And here he's describing something that he's never going to do that again. What was God doing from his point of view? Look at verse 21. From God's point of view, what was he doing when he flooded the earth?
Wiping out all the sinners.
Wiping out all the sinners, but what was he doing? Cursing the earth for man's sake. Do you see that? Man sinned, so what did God do? He cursed the earth. Man sinned, God cursed the earth. What is the effect? That's what we're observing in the text, is the effect that man's sin has on the environment.
So the cursing comes after the flood or before
it? It was the flood.
Okay, the curse was the flood. Okay.
Yeah, that's the connection I'm trying to make. Is that he says, I'll never again curse the earth for man's sake. That was what God was doing when he sent the flood, and that's what he's never going to do again, is flood the world. He's not going to judge the world to that degree again. But the fact is, he did do it once. In other words, God was cursing the world because man sinned in the flood. What does that show us? What does that tell us about sin?
So does he reap.
Yeah, there's a punishment for man in that, but there's also a punishment for the world in that. Our sins affect more than just ourselves. Certainly, everybody that was drowned by the flood was receiving the due penalty of their wickedness. I mean, there was a justice in the flood, because the whole world had gone corrupt, the whole world had turned away from God, the whole world had done extraordinary violence. I mean, the violence on the earth today is like kindergarten's playthings compared to the violence that was on the earth before the flood. It was beyond what you could imagine. And so God just said, enough's enough, and he killed all those bad people. But in doing that, he fundamentally changed the world as we know it. Everything about the environment before the flood is different than the environment after the flood. I mean, if you go to Answers in Genesis down in Kentucky, these creation scientists, they've done a lot of research on what the environment before the flood would have been like. I mean, what would the environment on Earth have been like to allow people to live 900 years? Like in Genesis 5, you have people living 800, 900 years. Well, can you do that today?
No.
No, why not? Well, there's some things that have changed in human genome probably, but also the environment itself doesn't allow for that. Everything before the flood was almost gigantic in size. That's what the fossil record shows. After the flood, we're this size. You know, the world was fundamentally changed. Why? Because God cursed the world. Why did God curse the world? Because mankind sinned. Yeah. Our sin reverberates beyond just ourselves, and it affects more than just us. It affects us, it affects our families, it affects our society, but it also affects the environment of the world we live in as well. That's how far-reaching the effect of sin is. That it can change and require God to even change the environment to limit the sinfulness of man. And that's really why the environment is different now, is because God's not going to let us live long enough to do that again. Okay, what else? What other changes? Look at verses in chapter 9. Look at verses 1 to 4. What else is different now after the flood versus before? What are some of the similarities? What are some of the differences?
Well,
okay.
The beast, the birds, every creature moving along the ground, and all the fish in the sea are given unto your hands, and the fear and dread of you, they will fear us and dread us.
Yeah, the fear and dread of you shall be on the earth. That's an interesting statement. Apparently, before the flood, animals didn't fear people. Can you even imagine what that would be like? Because if you walk in the woods now, what happened? Where do the animals go? They just run away from you, right? You actually, if you walk in the woods, you hardly ever see any animals because they run away before you ever even get into view. They smell you a quarter mile away. They hear you talking or your footfalls, and they go hide before you come around the corner. And you never even see them.
And everything will be food for us. I mean, it was all right now to start eating the animals.
Yeah, and that's the other big change is now we eat meat. Whereas apparently before the flood, everyone was vegetarian.
Huh.
And that's part of the different environment. Now, you really cannot get everything your body needs if you exclude animal products from your diet. Mm-hmm. You can't. It's very, very difficult without animal products to get everything the body needs. But now, so before the flood, that was not apparently a nutritional requirement for humans. But now it is. So what does that say about man's relationship to the animal kingdom before the flood versus after?
It changed.
It changed, but in what way?
Not the good way. I mean, it changed from men and animals being like one and the same.
Yeah.
To like animals hiding from men and judging.
Yeah, from peace to conflict.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're now seen as predators, and we are predators. Whereas before, we weren't. Which is even hard to imagine. I mean, how can you even imagine what that would be like? We think of, you know, if you believe the evolutionary dogma, man was a hunter-gatherer all along, and that's actually the opposite of the case. Man was a gardener who became a hunter-gatherer. And why did he become a hunter-gatherer? Because the world was negatively affected by his own sin. And so he went from peaceful harmony with the animal kingdom to now being a predator of the animal kingdom. Because the world is changing over time due to our sinful actions, making the world a less harmonious place with greater conflict as God changes the world in response to our sin. Okay, well, what's the same in verses 1 through 4? We've talked about what's different. Now let's look at verses 1 through 4 and tell me what's the same before the flood and after the flood.
Well, then, verse 3, the opposite of the meat, I gave all to you. I gave the green plants. So that's like he had done before. He had given the green plants.
Okay, so we still have that in our diet.
Yeah,
but we add the animals. So now we're omnivores where we were, I guess, herbivores before. Yeah, so there's a repetition of that creation ordinance. I've given you the herbs. Okay, what else? What else repeats what God said before? Go ahead, Jay.
Be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah, be fruitful and multiply. So we still have that commission from God. Be fruitful, multiply, and the reason in Genesis 1 and 2 that we are to be fruitful and multiply is to subdue the earth. So that's also in force as well. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, rule over it. God's repeating that command because man is still supposed to do what man was put on the earth to do. That hasn't changed. It's just now less peaceful than it was before. What else is the same? Or are there any other differences that we missed? There actually is. I just noticed a difference that we...
Shed the blood of man... Sounds like it was okay to shed the blood of man before this, and then now it's not anymore.
Yeah, or that now the retribution principle has been entrusted to men where it was only in God's hand before. For Cain and Abel, what did God say to Cain? Anyone who avenges Cain, God will punish them, right? So it was in God's hands exclusively, but now he's entrusting that to man to punish violence and evil. And he's actually requiring man to punish violence with violence. He's actually requiring every government on earth to uphold the death penalty. That's actually what God is doing, isn't it? And you see that, you see all over the governments, especially the liberalized governments of the West, there's a trend away from the death penalty. We don't want to, put anyone to death. We want to rehabilitate them, and we want to, you know, give them more chances, or just put them in jail for the rest of their life and let them just suffer and put them in slavery or whatever. But don't kill them. Well, God says violent criminals must be put to death. So that's what God said. God is requiring mankind to do that. And so it's actually an act of rebellion against God to not do that. So what's the same before the flood is the value of the human life. Why is it that God requires the death penalty? What's the reasoning in the text for that? It's actually in verses 6 and 7.
Then verse 6, it says, for the image, the reason for killing is for the image of God, he made man. So God, man is in God's image, so that's why.
That's why human life is valuable. And so the value is the same, because the image of God is the same, but now that value is to be upheld through justice. And God's letting man do that. So what do we see in these verses? We see that there's a change in creation itself that is the result of man's sin. And mm-hmm. those changes increase conflict. They take away peace. They don't change our mission on the earth or the value of a human life, but they do change fundamentally the way we relate to the environment. It's not as peaceful as it was before. Because of what we've done. Okay? Comments or questions about that? Yeah, go ahead, Scott.
I think part of the thing is by not doing the death penalty or excluding violence is if you look at the stats, you show it's a very small percentage of people that carry out repeatedly.
And they do it over and over again.
The highest amount of that.
Yeah.
So, again, it reinforces like a small group can contribute to a huge problem.
Yes, and if those people were removed from society, society would be much more peaceful.
Yes.
And that's just the facts. Yeah. And God's wisdom is, you know, if we reject God's wisdom, we're rejecting, sanity itself, actually. You know? Yeah, we're not making it better by not doing things the way God said to do it. Yeah. Okay. But notice that just one more thing before we move to the next passage. In verses 8 through 11, this structure, this command to execute justice is part of God's covenant with us. Verse 8, he says, I'll establish my covenant with you. And on God's part, the covenant is, I'm never going to flood the earth again. On man's part, the covenant is, utilize the death penalty. Because what we don't want to have happen is the sin explode and spread over the earth that would require God to flood the earth again. And so we execute justice to keep sin under control. So it doesn't get to the point where God would want to flood the earth again. So God's part is he'll not flood the earth again. Man's part is execute justice. Keep that in mind because that's the background of the next passage. The next passage that's going to talk about the effect of sin on creation is Isaiah 24. So let's turn ahead to Isaiah 24. All right, and here we're going to read Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6. Can I get a volunteer to do that? Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6.
See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priests as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant. for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burnt up, and very few are left.
Okay, thank you. So in this part of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying judgment on the nations as a whole. Up to this point in Isaiah, he's been picking out different individual nations and says, God's going to judge this nation, God's going to judge that nation, God's going to judge this nation. But in chapter 24 through 27, the message of Isaiah is God's going to judge the whole world. All nations are going to be subject to God's judgment. And these verses show us why. So look at verses 1 through 3. Who is subject to the judgment that's about to come that Isaiah is talking about?
Everybody.
And then he gives all these different groups of people. But what's the point of all the different groups of people? What's he saying by pointing out these different groups?
It doesn't really matter if you're a holy person or you're not. You're a seller or a buyer. It don't matter who you are.
Right. It's all people without distinction. He points out all of these distinctions in social class. People, a priest, buyer, seller, the creditor and the debtor, that is the banker and the people who owe the money to the bank. Whether you're rich or poor, whatever your status in society, all people without distinction are subject to the justice of God. That's the theme of those verses. And it's going to happen over the entire earth. And so what is God going to do in verse 1 to all of these people without distinction? It's desolation. That's right. The world is going to be emptied and desolate. Okay, so there's this judgment that's coming over the whole earth. And everyone is subject to it, no matter who you are. Now in verses 4 to 6, we find the reason that judgment is coming. Look at verse 5 especially. What is the reason given for this judgment that's coming?
Transgression of the law.
Okay. They transgressed the law. Did God give the Mosaic law to all the nations and all people without distinction?
No.
He gave the Mosaic law to the Jewish people. So what law is he referring to? It's not referring to the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law was not given to all people without distinction. But what is there a law?
It's the natural law. Man knows the law in his heart. He knows the law.
Okay, so there is a natural law in the world whereby we know right and wrong. Are there any passages, maybe the one like we just read, that would have discussed what God expects of all nations?
9:8.
Genesis 9:8. In Genesis 9:8, when God said, if man sheds blood, by man his blood must be shed. So what has God required of all nations? To obey the Ten Commandments? No. He's required them to punish evildoers. That's what God has required of all nations without exception, and all governments without distinction. All of them are supposed to be doing, executing justice on wicked people. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And that's the covenant. When he says they've transgressed the law, they've changed the ordinance, at the end of verse 5, they've broken the everlasting covenant. He's not talking about the covenant with Moses, because that covenant was not given to all the nations. But there was a covenant that was given before the nations were created. It's the covenant with Noah, where God said, my part of that covenant is I'm not going to flood the world again. Your part of that covenant is you're going to punish evildoers. So look at verse 5. What have the nations of the earth failed to do?
Punish evil.
What happens if you? What happens if the governments of the world refuse to punish evil?
More evil.
You get more evil. But what happens to the earth when the governments of the world refuse to punish evil?
They get defiled. The earth is defiled. Right?
Yeah, do you see that at the beginning of verse 5?
Yeah.
The earth is defiled. Mankind decides, we're not going to punish evil like God said. We're not going to use the death penalty like God says. What happens to the nation that decides that? Well, two things happen to the nation that decides that. One, people do more violence. Because if you get away with it, why not? Right? But this verse says, the land itself is defiled. Look at verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world itself languishes and fades away. The earth, verse 5, is defiled under its inhabitants. He's not talking about the nation. He's not talking about society. He's talking about the ground under our feet is spiritually defiled and morally defiled when societies decide they're not going to follow God's ways. Our sin has an effect on the earth itself, not just on the people who live on the earth. Can you see that in the text? George, go ahead.
How come, I thought this anti-killing people, okay, it was, where I was going with this, I'm terribly sorry.
That's okay, it comes back, bring it up.
I thought this, the thing that we're talking about was about, I thought religion was the reason why we stopped executing people.
Well, that's the excuse, but that's not the real reason, is it? It's a false sort of piety.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, people, because they're so loving and kind, we don't want to hurt those bad people, even though they're murderers, right? Because we're too loving and kind to do that.
Yeah.
It's a false kindness. It's a false
such
love.
A thing as a
it's
bad person.
It's a false piety.
Yeah. Okay, but so It wasn't pushed by the, the religious people of the time, because it was in direct violation.
In direct violation of what God says, yes. So they're not being very religious, are they? It's a pretend religion.
Okay.
It's a virtue signaling, if you want to say it that way. Because we want to pretend we're kinder and gentler than those other people that do those bad things. So we're going to, you know, because if you kill your enemies, you just become just like them. I mean, that's the moral equivalence that they can't see. That killing someone, committing a crime, is a bad thing. Executing a criminal is a good thing. So all they see is the superficial act of someone got killed. And they cannot make the moral distinction of why that person got killed.
Yes.
And they can't make a moral distinction between the reason why you kill someone is what makes it good or bad. They just think that violence itself is somehow bad. And they think that way because they do not have a moral compass that is guided by the truth of God's word. That makes sense?
Yeah, because like I see now things happening where guys have like stolen, killed, raped, pillaged, and burned many, many times over.
Yeah.
And my thing is they should be executed because they've killed like about this many people.
How many more? Yeah.
And I don't understand it, but God did.
Yeah, he understands the psychology of criminals better than we do. And he says, just remove them.
Okay.
That's what he says. So but there's a lot of ways that people do that where they kind of pretend to be more virtuous than God himself, pretending to be kinder and gentler than what is true. Go ahead, Steve.
If we think about it, that's Satan's overall plan. Because he's trying to be a copycat Christ in some ways.
Yeah.
And we have religions that creature is what you're talking about.
Yep.
We shouldn't be executing people for murder and all that under the name of religion. That's the big issue.
Right.
Because people take the Bible and twist it to say what they want in their name of religion, that we shouldn't be executing people for murder.
Yeah. And so they'll point to statements in Jesus about loving your enemy. Well, when Jesus said, love your enemy, was he giving a rule that the governments of the world are supposed to follow? Or was he talking about how you as an individual relate to someone who insults you personally? Mm-hmm. You know, they take it out of its context and they twist it. You know, because Romans 13 says God has entrusted to the governing authorities of this world the sword. So there's a difference between, you know, if you are a private person and if you are the king. The king holds the sword. You don't. I don't. The king does. And he's supposed to use it for the justice and the good of society. But that doesn't mean that I can do that myself or that I should do that myself. So yeah, you take, if you interpret the commands of Christ in their context, there is no contradiction in the scripture. Comments, questions? So the point of this verse is verses 4 and 5, which show that when society becomes unjust, it's not just society itself that suffers. The text is actually saying the earth itself languishes and suffers. So think about that in terms of what's happening on the earth today. You have governments in the world that refuse over time to punish evildoers. It's not just society itself that gets more corrupt. It's the land itself that becomes defiled. Mm-hmm. And the land itself is, as it were, crying out to God for salvation from the sin of man that's burdening it. That's what's going on in verses 4 and 5. It's almost like the earth is personified as languishing and groaning under the weight of man's sin.
It's really climate change.
If there's climate change.
No, but what I'm saying,
it could be because we're sinful. Not because
That's what I'm getting at.
You know, that's what I'm saying. Is,
can't blame us. We'll blame climate change.
Well, that's the thing. There are consequences in the environment and the created order for the sinfulness of man.
Yes.
You know? There are. Okay. What are we doing on time? Okay. Let's just do one more. Turn over to Isaiah 65. If we have time, we'll do two more, but We'll do Isaiah 65 first. And here we're going to read Isaiah 65. And we're going to read verses 17 down to 25. So I'll read that for us. Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So, this text points us in the direction of God's solution. If sin itself is a burden on creation itself, if the sinfulness of man is a burden on the physical environment of the world, what has God promised to do for the world? He's going to create a new heaven. He's going to give a new heaven and new earth. He's going to create a new heaven and new earth. You understand that when Jesus said, I came to die for the world, he meant more than just his people. Mm-hmm. And he meant more than just all the people on earth. He also meant for the world. You know, God is going to remove the curse from the earth too, not just from mankind. And that's what these verses are about. I'm going to create a new heavens and new earth. Look down at verses, especially verses 22 to 25, and let's point out all the ways in which the curse of Genesis is reversed in the new heavens and new earth. So are there any clues in those verses, especially verses 22 to 25, that show the reversal of the curse of the garden?
Not labor in vain.
They will not labor in vain. Is there going to be labor in the new heavens, new earth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is it going to be vain labor?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that? That's going back to God's original design in the garden, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because no longer is work going to be so frustrating and vain and futile. Now it's going to be meaningful and valuable. That's a reverse of the curse on Adam. What else?
Live as long as a tree.
What's that?
We'll live as long as
a tree. Okay, a renewed longevity, like before the flood. Right? So there's this renewed longevity. That's also that reverse of that curse. What else?
Everything gets along and everything shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains.
Yeah, verse 25, there's peace in the animal kingdom. Right? So predator and prey are not predator and prey anymore. Right? The lion, the wolf, and the lamb lay down. Mm-hmm. The lion eats straw like the ox. You know, in modern colloquial English, we twist that image. We say the lion and the lamb lay down. You know, it's because we're misquoting the Bible. It's not the Mandela effect. It's that we were always misquoting the Bible. The Bible always said it's the wolf and the lamb. Anyway. All right, what else? Yeah, the difficulty in childbearing has changed, right? So they will not bring forth children for trouble, right? So that implies that if kids are born, they're not born in a sinful nature. It also implies something about the trouble of childbirth is taken away.
So,
yeah, go ahead.
So
if there is, yeah, go ahead.
I think so. If you read this, you're thinking of when God creates a new heaven and earth, mm-hmm. and the old earth is passed away.
Yep.
So the end times.
Right.
So if you read this, then it does imply that there will be children in that born on the new heaven and the new earth. That there will be descendants. So
perhaps. There's another possibility. And that's that the kingdom of God comes in stages. And he can talk about the new heavens and the earth. The difference is the difference between looking at something from the outside and looking at something from the inside. So if you're inside this room, you can see all the people in it. You can count all the people. You could count how many coffee cups are on the tables. And you could, you know, all of that. But if you're across the street looking in the window, you could see snippets here and there. You could see the people on that side of the room. You could see the people on this side of the room. All the people in the middle would be invisible. You would see them all together. In the prophets, oftentimes they're looking at these events from the outside. And so he sees a new heavens and new earth, but he doesn't see necessarily all the process that gets there. So I think there's stages in fulfillment. And the first stage of God's redeeming of creation is the millennium, where Christ is ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the first stage of a new heaven and new earth. Christ himself comes and he rules. And there are still people living out a normal life during that time. But it's a time of rest, Sabbath rest, as it were, for creation. And then after that 1,000 years, there is a literal new heavens and new earth that's created. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this. So I would apply that to multiple stages rather than all of this happening at exactly the same time. Does that make sense?
It does. I have to think about it.
Yeah. Okay.
Because in your mind, you look and you say, yes. Well, there's not supposed to be any marriage in
the resurrection. There is no marriage. That's right. Jesus said that very clearly.
So.
So yeah. how do you sort
well,
all that?
I do believe that that's within God's power, and I have no if there are to be children born in the new heaven and the new earth.
Well, God is not. There's nothing too hard for God.
Yeah.
But I think the Bible gives us a simpler answer, saying that the kingdom of God comes in stages over time, and there is a stage where there will be children born, and then there's a stage where that's over and done with.
So there will be a stage where there is marriage, and then there will be
and
a
that
stage
was the millennium.
Where there isn't.
Yeah.
So, and you can put this off for another time talking to me. It's all right.
That's
I understand
okay.
that.
That's an important question.
But isn't in the millennium? Am I correct in assuming that at the end of the millennium, God? That is when the earth is purged, because there are still people alive at the millennium that will, at the end, curse God. And that. So will that be people that survive into the millennium, or could that also be children that are brought forth in the millennium, if you're saying that it's in stages? I can't
yeah.
get this in my mind.
Well, okay, so how do you get to the millennium? Right? What precedes the millennium is the Battle of Armageddon. Right? So Christ comes back. When Christ comes, believers who are on the earth and believers who are dead are resurrected, and they arrive with him and we come to earth with him.
Correct.
So some of the people that inhabit the millennium are believers in their resurrected bodies. But when Jesus comes back to the Battle of Armageddon, it doesn't say that he kills everyone else. He kills the people who are gathered at the battle. But there's still lots of other people on the earth who are just living out their normal lives, who were unbelievers up to that point. Christ comes back. Now they're living as normal human life under the reign of Christ, which is mediated by believers in their resurrected bodies, ruling over the rest of the world that's just living out a normal life. So some of them are having kids. Some of them are believers. Some of them become believers. Some of them maybe not. Right? At the end of that millennium, that unelect group of people rebelling as Christ, they're tossed into the lake of fire, and we move into the new heavens and new earth. So during that millennium, there can be still people living out a normal life with a longer lifespan, whatever is going to change there. And that is the prelude to the new heavens and new earth.
My question is, there will not be children born during that time. That will not be believers.
I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. Okay, go ahead.
Glorified bodies.
Yep.
In the description you just gave,
yep.
when Christ returns and the dead that are saved, Old, New Testament, rise to meet him. Those people that you're describing there will have glorified bodies at that point.
Yes.
So, and then everybody going into the new heavens and new earth will have glorified bodies.
Yes.
And there is no sin present.
Right. In the new heavens and new earth.
In the new heavens and new earth.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And that's another thing that makes me think this happens in stages, because he does talk about sinners in verse 20.
Yeah.
So that's another clue that this is happening in stages. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Jay, go ahead.
So backing up from 20,
yep.
verse 17 through 19.
Okay.
I don't think there's any disputed question where, behold, I create a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind.
Yep.
So be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as he rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're looking for.
That's exactly what we're looking for. And it shows the power of our Savior that he can redeem every effect that sin has. He can even redeem the created order itself from the effects that our sin has on the environment itself. That's the power of Christ as our Savior. He doesn't just individually save us and change us and redeem us. We tend to limit Christ's work to, what did he do for me? Well, the work of Christ is far broader than just what he did for me. It's also what he's doing for creation. He's redeeming creation from the effect that our sin has on in defiling the world around us. He's going to redeem even that. And he's going to restore even that. That's how powerful the death and resurrection of Christ is that it can even change the universe to purify the universe from the corruption that we have put in it. I mean, that's the astonishing thing. And that's the point is here is the power of Christ our Savior. And that is what we're looking forward to, because there's coming a time when there will be no joy, there will be no remembrance of sorrow or pain. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eye, and we'll have eternal happiness in a new earth. And there's no sin or curse anymore. Curse having been reversed. All right, comments or questions? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for the promise of Christ that one day he's going to come back and we'll see him in the clouds and he will set everything right. Thank you for that hope. And we pray, Lord, that we would purify ourselves and be ready for that day when we see you come for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.